Now we're turning back to John chapter 7, and we've entitled the message, Christ or the World. And just let you unite our hearts together in prayer. Pray that the Lord will speak to your soul tonight, even through the preaching of His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We thank Thee for the hymns of Zion, take the world, but give me Jesus. Lord, that question that we have even considered of late, where will we be in eternity? Lord, we pray that Thou would bring eternal issues before the hearts of men and women tonight in the congregation. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give judgment day honesty, something, Lord, that we don't often hear much about these days. But Lord, give that solemnity of heart. And Lord, that honesty in facing up to these things. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would, O God, close us in with Thyself in this passage. Speak, Lord, to each weary heart. Take away, Lord, every distraction. Lord, we know the devil's subtle. We know, Lord, that he'd have our minds onto this, that, and the other. What our desires will be, maybe even this week. But, oh, we pray Thou would bind the strong man. We pray, Lord, for the covering of the blood. We pray, Lord, that Thy word would have an entrance tonight. Thou would give understanding in it. Oh, that Thou would teach, Lord, and Thou might bless, and Thou might search every heart. And, oh, God, we pray that, Lord, we would look into the mirror of God's word. Lord, we would not be those that looking in we go away, not taking heed to it, but, Lord, that we would obey it. Oh, Father, come, Lord, we pray. Lord, we pray our desire would be that there will be souls tonight that will be able to say, Preacher, I'll be saved. Saved throughout eternity. Oh, Father, do it for Jesus' sake. Lord, manifest Thy power. And Lord, to that end, I pray Thou would touch us with that live coal from off the altar. Give us words that must and shall prevail. Give us those prevailing words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From the opening words of chapter 7 of John, we know the exact setting of the Lord at this time of His ministry. He was in Galilee, and it is a time following the feeding of the 5,000, as well as that time where He was to teach that He was the bread of life. It's worth bearing in mind that the Apostle John, the Gospel of John here, doesn't really deal with the early years of Christ's life. And nor does he deal really with the early years of Christ's ministry. But rather he majors on that time that has to do with Him approaching His death at Calvary. It is a heavenly gospel. It's different from all the others. And men and women, we ought to keep that in mind, that even in chapter 7, He's not too far away from the cross. He's getting near that time where He will go and He will ascend Golgotha's brow. Because we've already read it in the opening verses here that the Jews already were seeking to kill Him. And that's a good little pointer if you read in your quiet time the book of John. He's nearly always coming near to that approach to the cross. The other important detail is the time that is at hand here. And it is the time where the Feast of Tabernacles was approaching in Jerusalem. And that was a very happy occasion. It was a time of fellowship and of joy. It was a feast that was to last 8 days in length. It was a kind of thanksgiving for the harvest. And so the crowds of people would have left their homes. They would have come from every district. And they would have set up temporary dwellings in and around the city. And that's where they would have abode. And a feast, that Feast of Tabernacles, it was held midway between the Passovers. And so it is with this in mind that the Savior's brethren advise Him to go up to Jerusalem, that He should go up there and that He should perform His miracles there. I say to you, His brethren, because that is how they are distinguished. That's how they're referred to in the words of verse 3. And they are to be distinguished from His disciples that you read about in verse 4. This is His brethren. You see, there are those who don't believe that Mary had other children once the birth of the Savior took place. That's a doctrine known as the perpetual virginity. But it's something that is uncalled for. It is something that is unscriptural. Mary was blessed of the Lord in bearing the Holy One who would come forth as the Savior. But Mary also had other children. And we know that from other scriptures. Not least if I take you back to Matthew's Gospel chapter 13. For there we were given four of the brothers, or the half-brothers, we might say, after the flesh. Matthew chapter 13, look at the words of verse 55. It says, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" And that is the question that is asked, you'll notice, after the Lord had finished his parables, after he had finished teaching. And they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And many knew the Lord just as the carpenter's son. But of course we know he wasn't the carpenter's son. He was the son of the eternal God, of the living God. He was God manifest in the flesh. But go on, let's go on in verse 55. "Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses," New Testament equivalent of Joseph, "and Simon and Judas?" So we're given four of their names in that one verse. And then you look on at verse 56, and it says, "And his sisters, are they not all with us?" And that would indicate to us, men and women, that there's more than two. Because if there was only two girls in the family, the word "all" would not need to be in there. It would just have been enough to be able to say or ask, "And his sisters, are they not with us?" Sisters being in the plural. So it must have been at least three. And there are verses which would indicate to us, we know from the scriptures, that the Lord was brought up in a home in Nazareth among a sizable family. There were the siblings after the flesh, the brothers and sisters. And that is what is in view in John chapter 7. The Savior is in the company of his other brethren, and they're urging him to go up to Jerusalem. They considered him being in the area of Galilee as a waste of time. The people were in Jerusalem. That's where things were happening. And that's where the action was. That's where the people were. And if he wanted to have a real following, then he couldn't stay away in secret. He had to get himself into the public view. That was what they urged upon him. But what we learn, of course, from these verses is that the Savior didn't go by what the world thought. He was living and working according to the divine timetable. And thereby he says, "My hour has not yet come." He was working along the schedule that his heavenly Father had given him. And men and women, if you seek to live your life in accordance to God's schedule and accordance to God's will, then you will know his help. But with these brethren of the Lord in view, I draw your attention to what was said to them in the words of verse 7 in particular. "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." And I ask the question, is it Christ or is it the world tonight? Simple question, isn't it? Is it Christ or is it the world? I'm not asking you to look to the side where you're sitting or in front of you. I'm asking you to address this question head on. Is it Christ for you or is it the world? I want you to notice firstly here the warning. The Lord is here to say the world cannot hate you. And for us to have any understanding of what he's saying there, we must remember that he's addressing his brethren. For you'll see by way of explanation as to why his brethren were advising him to go up to Jerusalem, it's so sad. Verse 5, it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Remember what we're talking about now. We're talking about his brothers. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And hence it is why the Savior can say to them, the world cannot hate you. They did not believe in Him. And indeed, if you cast your eye further up, you have evidence before you of that. At the end of verse 4, they say, if thou do those things, show thyself to the world. There is their unbelief there. There is their doubt. They doubted whether He was the promised Messiah. They doubted whether He was anything more than an ordinary human being. If thou do these things, men and women, you'll know that the expression to believe, or to believe in, or to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is found throughout the Scriptures as a manner in which salvation is spoken of. He that believeth in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, John 4:41, and many more believe because of His own word, John 1, but as many, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them give He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Those are just a few. We see that word used many a time to express God's salvation. It's carried into many examples. Those on the day of Pentecost who heard the preaching and they were added unto the church, they were saved. Cornelius believed. The Philippian jailer believed and was saved. And so we could go on giving many more examples. Many more could be mentioned, and yet we're told of His brethren, they did not believe on Him. And I want you to consider that this is a warning that was prophetic. This is a warning that was prophetic, for you see, these words relate back specifically to a psalm, Psalm 69. You go back to Psalm 69, I have to tell you, it's a messianic psalm. That simply means it speaks of Christ. And we read in Psalm 69 and the words of verse 8, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. The Church of Rome hates that psalm because there again is indication that Mary had more children. And it says there, I've become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. That's not speaking about David. It's speaking about David's Lord. And when we get to John 7, then these prophetic words given to God's servant, the psalmist, are now seen to be fulfilled. They were guilty of rejecting the Christ of God and the only Savior of a lost and of a dying world. They had the Scriptures, but they didn't believe. They were still unbelieving of all that they had stated about Christ, who should come and who was found among them. It was a warning that was prophetic. But this warning should also cause us to view it in terms of their privileges. How privileged were the brethren of Christ? You stop and think of that. These were the very ones who had been brought up in the same home in Nazareth. They had the company of the Lord throughout their childhood days, aye, and into manhood. The privilege of being acquainted with Him, and yet they could not see that He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Just think that these brethren would never have seen the Lord do anything wrong. The boys and girls are here tonight, and I'm sure there's many a time that they've seen a brother or sister do something wrong, and they've run in to tell Mommy. The Lord's brothers never heard the Lord say anything wrong. There's never a wrong word that crossed His lips. The Lord's brothers or sisters never heard the Lord being chastised for doing getting into some wrong action. You see, He was the sinless and the spotless Lamb of God who did no sin. There was no guile found in His mouth. He could not sin, and His brethren were acquainted with all of this. But His brethren did not believe in Him. And that renders them inexcusable. He was good beyond goodness. He was loving and kind and patient and pure and wise and capable beyond all others. Yet they failed to recognize their privileges and who He was. And that must speak to us of the depravity of mankind. It must bear testimony of their blindness and the blindness of mankind at large, that they did not believe God. on him, or in him, if you like. The warning, it also has to be viewed in light of the Savior's power. His brethren were in unbelief, despite the fact that they had seen the Savior's power in evidence. I want to bring you back to chapter 2. You come back to John chapter 2, you'll know immediately, no doubt, being a student of the Word, what it's about, the start of it at least. It's the wedding at Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, look at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. There again is the distinction made between the disciples of the Lord and his brethren. And so we know from this verse, that his mother, Mary, was there. Of course, we know that. And his brethren were at this wedding. And you look at the words previous in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The miracle of the changing of the water into wine was seen by his brethren. It was noted by Mary. They were at the wedding feast. And we're told that the disciples believed, or they were strengthened in their faith. But even though his brethren were there, and they saw what had happened, and they saw the power of God in evidence, yet John 7 still tells us that they didn't believe in him. They were eyewitnesses to the power of Christ, but were unbelieving. And because they still weren't saved, then the Lord says to them that the world cannot hit you. He said to his disciples in John 15, the other side of that coin, if you like, in verse 19, if ye were of the world would love his own. That's the opposite to hate. The world cannot hit you. Dear loved one, what has been true of his brethren, if I can bring all the strands together, I warn you, is also true of you tonight. You've had the prophecies of God's Word. They tell you of the promised Christ. They show you his earthly ministry. They also foretell of what will happen to the Christ rejecter at the end of all time, at the great judgment seat. The Word reveals what it will be for the saved who will be welcomed into heaven, and for the unsaved that will be told, depart from me, I never knew you. Even those who were rejectors of Christ, I put it to you that you have known the prophecies. You've read the Bible, it's in your lap maybe. I put it to you, you've known the privileges of hearing the words of life to your soul, of knowing the way of God's salvation through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the privilege of hearing of the Lord. He has been uplifted before you, both in preaching and in practice. And these brethren were to hear the Savior preaching as well. They knew the truth that no man spake like this man, and yet they believed not in him. And how much preaching have you heard? Is it not the first time you're under the gospel? But you've been under the gospel many a time before. And how often have you seen his power and evidence in the transformed lives around you? That family member that you knew was just like yourself, yet they've been changed. Gone are the old ways. Gone is the industrial language. There's no more cursing. There's no more taking the Lord's name in vain. And you know the power of the gospel and evidence, yet you remain unbelieving. You're no different to the brethren. You have not believed in Christ to the salvation of your soul. And tonight the world cannot hit you, because the world loves his own and you're still of the world. And that's the teaching that the Christ was given to his brethren. I want you to see not only the warning, but we must consider the world now. For the Savior said in my text, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. There is cause for us to understand what he means by this. There are various ways in which the word world is used in the Scriptures. There's the obvious one of describing the actual physical earth, the natural earth. You turn over to, I'm not going to elaborate on this, but if you look at John 1, for example, verse 10, you have various ways in this one verse. Speaking of John the Baptist, it says, verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. That's speaking of Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. There's the natural creation world. And the world knew him not. That's differently altogether. There's three different meanings. One word that is used. But when the Lord makes reference to the world in this instance, there is the system of the world that is in focus. The brethren were not living in harmony with heaven. Their steps weren't ordered by the Lord. Rather, they were governed by the world. They were governed by its principles and by its priorities. The world as it is used here is simply human life, society at large, if you like. And of the system of this world, it is opposed to God. Its science is opposed to God. Its politics, its economics, its philosophies. And the social systems are not following the ways that are laid out by the Word of God. You see it with your eyes every day. The pleasures of this world, the religions, the goals and aspirations and organizations of this world are opposed to God, and they are indifferent to the world that is to come. They're not interested in what saith the Scriptures. The system of the world is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. And hence, while it is impossible for the world to hate his brethren because they weren't saved. They did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior could go on and state, but me it hateth. It's not a new truth, or it is something that is repeated in other Scriptures, of course. Not least, if I can take you to the epistles of John, you come to 1 John chapter 2, and the words of verse 15. It says there, speaking of course to God's people, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, dear people, you can't have both. Let's just go to James before I bring out the application. James 4, also verse 4 speaks of it. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He's speaking in the spiritual. You know what an adulterer is. You know what adulteress is in the physical sense. Unfaithful. And James is speaking to those in the spiritual. And they're unfaithful to God because they have a friendship with the world. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Is this the system that you're following? Is this the system that you're gauging your life by? Is this the system that you're taking your example from? It is either a love for the world or a love for God. There cannot be a serving of both. Or understand that when we speak of the world, then invariably there must also be consideration given to the prince of this world, and that is Satan. He's the god of this world who blindeth the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If you go to Revelation chapter 12, he is known as the deceiver of the brethren. Verse 9 says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. We have the devil in action. It's the devil who goes up and down the world seeking whom he may devour. When questioned by God in Job 1, you remember, as to where he was, Job had to reply, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down in it. It teaches us that the devil is not omnipresent as God is. Oh, he has his agents, he has his angels, but he's not omnipresent. But it does indicate who the prince and the power of the world is, power of the air. The world is the devil's territory. The devil knows that one day the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He knows he hath but a short time, and thus he has come down in wrath. There's no evidence that the devil is bound, as some might try and teach us. But he holds sway. He's a prince. And Ephesians 2 reminds all unbelievers that they're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, even the children of disobedience, and so we could go on. And that's how it was for these brethren of the Lord. They had rejected Christ. They had bad enough that he had come unto his own, and his own received him not. But here were his own brethren, and they didn't believe in him. And so it is for many under the sound of my voice tonight. The devil holds you sway. He has control over you. He's seeking that you will be a lost soul in a Christless eternity, along with his angels one day. Or understand that when the Lord speaks of the world, he's speaking of the spirit of the world, the motivating factors of this world. We could have read it in 1 John 2, are the lusts of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The spirit of this world is against the Christ of God, and that is noted none more so than at the cross. You think of the spirit that was among the crowd that day, even outside Pilate's judgment hall, and they cried away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. You know, men and women, nothing has changed since over 2,000 years ago. This world doesn't want Christ. This world doesn't want any mention of Christ. And it's the mercy of God that you're found in a place tonight where Christ is preached and Christ is uplifted before you, and at least that you have some sort of a desire to be here. This world is no friend unto God, and you've been faced with the world and all that it entails. Then the question that you're about to face is, what is it going to be for you? Is it going to be Christ, or is it going to be the old world? Let me help you in your quest. Because see, I'll lead you on to show you the witness here. If we finish our text, then we see the real reason why the world hates Christ and anything to do with him. For note the evil that the Lord witnesses against it. He says in the verse, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. It's not so much the doctrines or the truths taught that the world hates. Although, when those doctrines are all of Christ, then there is an inbuilt hatred, of course. It's not so much that his claim that he was the Messiah that they hated, but rather what the world hates, what the world still does hate today, is the high standard that those doctrines proclaim. It's a witness against the wickedness of their sin. Real cause of the dislike of this world and its hatred towards Christ and his people is the holiness of living that it demands. You see, the child of God, the Christian, it stands out from the wicked. He stands out from the ungodly. And that's a testimony against them. And the world doesn't like that. And that was what the Lord witnessed against it. He was the Holy One. There was none like him, for he was pure and undefiled. And as such, in stark contrast, he testified against the world that its works were evil. You know, the Jehovah Witnesses will stand on your doorstep and tell you, it's a lovely world. Nothing wrong with the world. This world has the curse of God upon it because of sin. From Genesis 3, don't forget that. And the works of thereof are evil. And that has been the testimony of God from before the great flood that destroyed it. For Genesis 6 and 5 reminds us that God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the culmination of such evil was surely at the cross of Calvary, when they took the sinless Savior and the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and by cruel and wicked hands they nailed him to the tree, and they crucified the Lord of glory. Their works are evil. And so when you're tempted to go with the world, and for those who are professing Christ as their Savior, when the world tempts you and me to compromise with it, then never forget this, that the hand that is outstretched to you is stained with the blood of Christ. For the works of the world are evil. The witness against the world is one of being evil. An unbeliever, you're counted in that number. You are part of that number. There's nothing good in any one of us. There is none that seeketh God, no, not one. That's what we're speaking about here. But you know, there's something else that the Savior testifies against the world, and it is its end. For one day this whole world shall be no more. Peter touches on it on the end that is coming in 2 Peter chapter 3. You listen to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The world is not going to be destroyed by the icebergs melting. Won't you be taken in by that nonsense? It's going to be burned up. And I think of John. 1 John 2 and verse 17. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. World is passing away, is dying. It's not here forever. One day it shall be rolled up like a curtain. Time shall be no more. Then what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And that's the world and the system and the spirit of it that you're following, and the God of which you are obeying and trusting in tonight. And its destruction is certain one day, for God has said it. God has recorded it. The works thereof are evil, are going to be judged one day. There's going to be an end. Therefore, the witness that ought to be, it should be of eternity. Which will it be for you, man or woman, young person? Heaven or hell? Christ or this world? For the gospel, you see, cannot be any clearer. John chapter 3, 18 says, he that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. An eternity in the caverns of the damned awaits all who reject Christ as Savior. A hell where the torments will be everlasting in punishment for sin awaits those who heard the message of the good news and were directed unto words of life whereby they could be saved. A Christless eternity for those who would not come to Christ and be saved. The Lord said on another occasion, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I wonder, is that how you could be described this evening? And the Lord could say to you what he said to his brethren, the world cannot hate you. The world loves his own. And you love the world tonight, and you love sin tonight, and that's why you reject Christ tonight. Thank God I bring before you a merciful God. And he is merciful. And I see that even in this very passage. For you see, while his brethren did not believe in him, yet I want you to understand that the Lord encouraged them to go up to Jerusalem. You look at the words of verse 8. Go ye up unto this feast. He's just told them what we have studied tonight. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that its works are all for evil. Go ye up unto this feast. You ever think why the Lord would tell them to go up unto the Jerusalem, unto the feast? Why did the Savior even encourage them to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles? Because he desired that they would be where he was going to be. That's why. He desired that they would be where he would be. He wanted them to be in the place where they would hear his word. For the Lord himself was to go up later. Not openly. Not make an announcement about his arrival. But he was to go up. And in the midst of that feast, on the fourth day, he stood forth and he began to teach them. And he taught them for the rest of that time. He spoke of how men and women could drink of that life-giving spring and be satisfied. I want you, at the end of this meeting, I want you to hear the invitation of the Savior to your soul tonight. Look at it at verse 37. It says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. That's why he encouraged his brethren to go up, that they would be where he was. For he was going up there to teach them and to show them the water of life and to use the analogy as a picture of faith and faith in Jesus Christ. It's like accepting, it's taking Christ in where he becomes part of us. The way you drink a glass of water and it satisfies your thirst and the water becomes part of you. For those who believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit will be given unto them. Verse 38, he that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. In salvation, the point of conversion, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells. What a promise. Dear loved one, I wonder, am I preaching to one tonight who would desire that their thirst be quenched? Faith is likened to that drink of water. You must grasp it for yourself, and you'll be satisfied. Take the Lord as he is presented unto you. Embrace God's offer of mercy in salvation. Take Christ as your Savior. His brethren did. And tonight, they're with their elder brother in glory. How do I know? You come to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and the words, verse 14, brings us to the upper room. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're now praying men. And to be praying men, they must be saved men. They did not believe in him in John 7, but between John 7 and Acts 1, it's Calvary. They got to the cross. What about you? Will you get there tonight by faith? Get on praying ground. And go out of this house changed. A new creature in Christ. I wonder, will you join them? They're with their elder brother tonight. And he can be your elder brother too. He can be your Savior. Is it Christ? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer in closing. God has spoken to your heart, and don't resist the striving of God's Spirit. Man or woman, young person, where you are, cry out to God to save you. Take Christ as your Savior. Believe in him. Thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer that the Philippian jailer got. It's the same answer tonight. If we can be of any help, we're here. Seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Thank the Lord for this passage. And how it troubles us, Lord, that his brethren did not believe in him. They were still of the old world. Lord, we thank thee. We read of them again. And we see them again, Lord, and they're in their prayer meeting. Lord, they've got to the cross. They believed in Christ to the salvation of their soul. Lord, I can do the same work tonight in some heart. They may not have been in the week of prayer last week, but Lord, they could be in the prayer meeting this Tuesday night. It could be said of them, behold, he prayeth. Lord, give that deciding grace. Speak on. And the preacher's voice is silent. Mercy, Lord, and souls. May they not, Lord, go on following this old world, serving it. That which is passing away. That which its works are evil. Oh, God, have mercy. Pluck brands from the burning. Lord, we pray that they would enter into Christ tonight, be born again. Part us with thy blessing. Be with us, Lord, we pray, as we part one from another. Lord, we pray the best might yet to be. For we ask these things for Jesus' sake and for God's eternal glory.